All right, so last Sunday in our series through the Gospel of Mark, we looked at the attempt of the Sadducees to sort of stump or to trap Jesus. They came with a hypothetical question, loaded up question about the resurrection. And we saw that in his answer, Jesus not only confirms the truth about the resurrection, but in doing so, he begins to open our eyes a little bit to what that resurrection will be like, and more importantly, how we can be certain of it, how we can know for sure that we will be participants in that resurrection and in heaven, and a life in heaven with God. Well, today, Jesus is asked one last question, and it is a little bit different. It's a better question, and seems to be asked in a more sincere way by someone who perhaps is genuinely interested in the truth. So if you have your Bibles, I want to begin by reading that portion of Scripture, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one or no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." John Ortberg tells about a magazine, an online magazine, that had sent out a challenge to their readers to summarize their life in six words or less. Now, that is not a challenge that originated, or that kind of challenge didn't originate with that magazine. Some may be familiar with the story when Ernest Hemingway was challenged to write a story in six words or less, and he very famously came up with the following. He wrote, "For sale, baby shoes never worn." Now, those responding to the magazine wrote in things like, "I thought I would have more impact." Another one wrote, "Not a good Christian, but trying." And one 9-year-old boy wrote in, "Cursed with cancer, blessed with friends." In our passage today, Jesus is asked a question. The question is, what is the most important commandment? Now, he's asked that by this scribe, and the scribes and the Pharisees, they recognized about 613 different commandments in the Old Testament. So how do you pick one? And what rationale do you use to try to decide which is the most important of all? Now, interestingly, Jesus gives the man even more than he asks for. He not only gives the man and answers his question, but in doing so, Jesus summarizes all of the commands, all of the law of God. In his answer, Jesus reveals, if you will, the moral will of God to us. He does it in a memorable way, revealing God's will for us so that we might come to him. Jesus has revealed God's will to us so that we might come to him. Well, in the passage that we read earlier, after several loaded questions, right? Jesus has been asked question after question, all of them sort of trying to trip him up, trying to trap him. He finally has encountered someone who, at least on the face of it, seems genuinely to be seeking the truth. He was seeking God's will. And that's where we want to start, by looking at what it means to be seeking God's will. From the very beginning of the passage, we see some differences with this particular encounter. The first of those is simply that he is asked this question by one individual. In all of the others that we've looked at, there have been groups coming. The Pharisees and the Herodians, a group of scribes, the Sadducees all together have come with very loaded up questions, right? We saw how the Herodians and the Pharisees sort of kind of butter up Jesus a little bit and then ask him their question about taxes. And then last week, the Sadducees, they have this very intricate, hypothetical question that they ask about the resurrection. And so all of these seem to have been intended to kind of trap Jesus. Here, we have an individual who overhears his dispute with the Sadducees, sees that Jesus has answered well, and then comes with this question, which is just given in a very straightforward way: which commandment is the most important of all? Now, very literally, his question translated is something along the lines of, what kind of commandment is first of all? And so it's a question about categories. And it was a question that was often asked among the teachers and the scribes. It was a question they enjoyed sort of debating, right? With 613 different commandments, how do you determine the one that is, or ones that are the most important, the most significant commands? Now, at the root of that question, there could be a couple of different motives. We've talked already in previous weeks how at the heart of legalism is sometimes this desire to try to determine what is sort of the bottom line, what is the least I can do and still please God. And so if you're asking this question, what is the most important command, part of the motive could be to be something along the lines of, well, what's most important to God? Which do I have to do so that God will be pleased with me? That's the worst case scenario. The best case scenario is to ask this question with the intent of really trying to know the heart of God, to know the will and the desire of God for his people. When you start to talk about God's will in that way, I need to kind of back up and make sure that we're understanding what we mean, because we're going to be using that term over and over again this morning. And sometimes when we hear the idea of God's will, we generally, I think, probably put that into the context of important decisions that we need to make. So, for example, we may want to determine what God's will is when it comes to a job that we have been offered, or a job that we're in, and whether I'm supposed to stay in that line of work. Or maybe I'm trying to determine God's will about school, or what major I should focus on. Or maybe I'm trying to determine God's will about ministry and ministry that I'm going to be involved in, and where I should invest my time and gifts and so forth. These are all questions that we sometimes kind of ponder, and we say we're seeking God's will in these ways. And that's a good thing to do, to pray and to ask God for direction and to ask God to help us to understand. But when we talk about the will of God, and especially as we look at it in Scripture, it's a little bit different than that. Because in Scripture, as we look at the will of God, it is used primarily in two ways. There is the sovereign will of God. That is the plan of God for his creation. God's plan from the beginning. And that plan is not going to be thwarted by anything that we do or anyone else does. God is sovereign. His plan will come to fulfillment. It's that sovereign will that Jesus mentions when he's praying there in the garden. And he says, you know, Father, if possible, take this cup from me. Not my will, but thine be done. Your will be done. And God's will is done, it is accomplished in this world. But the other way that we see God's will in Scripture and at different points in time is this idea of His moral will. That God has a hope for us, a desire for us, that will that is revealed in His commands that He has given us, His desire for us as human beings. Now, obviously, in that case, we very much can go against God's will. When we sin, when we disobey God, we are going against the moral will, the desires of God. And that's really what we're talking about this morning. When we talk about seeking God's will, we're talking about seeking to understand God's desires for us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to follow them, but it's seeking to understand the will of God in that way. In the foreword to Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God, Haddon Robinson writes the following. He said, instead of wondering, how do I find the will of God? A better question to pursue is, how do I make good decisions? The Bible doesn't provide a roadmap for life, only a compass. So in the Scripture, the will of God is used to talk about this moral will that is the compass that is supposed to direct and to guide our lives. Jesus, in His teaching and in His life, shows us that. And He has now, in this passage, helped us to know the will of God, His desire, what is of most importance to God when it comes to my life. How can I make good decisions? How can I follow that compass? So, that means that instead of memorizing 613 commands, as good as it is to memorize Scripture, we have a very brief and memorable way that Jesus has shown us to know the will of God. Let's talk about knowing God's will as we look at the response of Jesus to this question. In His response, He gives two very simple commands, both found in the Old Testament. The first one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This command would have been immediately familiar to the scribe and to anyone else who happened to be listening. It's commonly known as the Shema, and it was a part of the prayers every morning and evening for the Jewish people. So they prayed this. They knew this verse very well from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It begins with a reminder of the covenant relationship that we have with God. That we are in a relationship. God is our God. The Lord our God. And as a result of that covenant relationship, there is supposed to be on our part then a devotion to Him. There is no one like Him. There is none other but Him. And our devotion to Him then is expressed in four phrases: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Four times that word all is used. And each time it's the same word. It means undivided, whole, complete. So with an undivided heart, with an undivided soul, with an undivided mind, with undivided strength, I am to love God first and foremost. And each of those different aspects are important, they're significant. The heart is that control center, that control center for both our thought as well as our emotion. It's sort of the volitional part of our life, the moral compass in our life, our moral being. So I'm to love God in my priorities. I'm to love God in my values, in my attitudes that control, in a sense, my behavior as well. The second is to love the Lord your God with all my soul. And that is who I am, my identity as a person. So is my identity first and foremost as a lover of God, as a follower of Christ, with all of who I am, undivided, loving and pursuing God? The third one, with all my mind. This is my thoughts, my intelligence, my intellect. How do I love God in my intellect? How do I love God in the way I think about life, about this world, and in my own thought life, right? That ongoing conversation that we have with ourselves whenever we're awake throughout the day. Am I loving God in the way that I think? And then finally, number four, our strength. This is obviously the physical power, our action, what I do. To love God with all my strength. We might say it this way today. We might say that we should love God with all of the emotional, spiritual, mental, and physical aspects of our life. Every part of who we are. So how do I make good decisions? How do I follow God? How do I know His will? It begins by loving Him with all of me. The second command then is like it. The command that Jesus gives in addition is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there is an implicit assumption that I believe is true, that as human beings, we are prone to a love for ourselves, right? We are prone to a kind of selfishness, just as a part of who we are. And so the command here is to love others in that same sort of automatic first kind of way. To just intentionally and automatically demonstrate a love for others. Now, for years when I would read this passage, or the one like it in the other Gospels, I would read this passage and I saw in this, perhaps because Matthew adds the statement of Jesus that in these commands is the foundation are all of the law and the prophets. And so I saw in these two commands sort of, there's this one command about loving God, right, with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. That kind of covers and summarizes, if you will, all of the commands that are related to my relationship with God, how I am to interact with Him, worship Him, all of those kinds of things. And then there's this command for loving others that covers really all of those commands that are related to how I interact with other people. And so in these is the whole of the law is summarized in these two commands that relate to then everything else. And that's not necessarily untrue, but it misses an important aspect of what Jesus does here. Because if we only think about this in terms of a summary of the law, where one covers these things and the other covers these things, then we make them almost distinct kinds of commands. But Jesus doesn't intend it that way. He intends them to go together. These commands are intricately intertwined. They are inseparable commands. So that I cannot do one and not the other. I cannot say that I love God if I do not love other people. I cannot truly love other people. I will fail to love other people if I do not first love God. First John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." To understand the truth of that, you could think of it this way. Imagine a young widow with three small children who meets a gentleman, begins to court her, pursue her. They're seeing each other, and things are going well, and then he finally sort of gets up the courage, and he buys a ring, and he comes to her, and he gets on the knee, and he proposes, he expresses his love for her. He says, will you marry me? But before you answer, I've got to tell you this. I love you and only you. So if you want to marry me, you need to put your kids up for adoption. It's like horrific, isn't it? It's unimaginable to think that someone would do that. How do we say, I love you, God, but I don't love all of those people that you love? Furthermore, what motivation is there to love those who are unlovely if I do not first love God? How am I going to be consistent in loving those who do not respond with love? Those who perhaps even respond with hurt and with hatred and are enemies. How do I love like Jesus loved? Who loved even those who despised him and who persecuted him? If I don't have the strength from a love for God. Now, Jesus has combined these two things because they are intricately intertwined. He gives us these two commands. And then he has shown us what it looks like to live them out. Not only with his teaching does Jesus tell us the will of God, but then with his life, he has shown us what it looks like to live according to the will of God. To love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others even as I love myself. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is his good and acceptable and perfect will." So how is it that I can know the will of God? I know the will of God as my mind is transformed from conformity to the world to conformity instead to Christ. To love like Jesus loved, to love God like Jesus loved, to love others like Jesus loved, then I will know the will of God. Then I will know how I am to live, how to make good decisions, how to follow that compass. But that brings us then to the third part of the passage and the third part of our message this morning, and that is after seeking the will of God, knowing the will of God, there is still the surrender to the will of God. Let's talk about surrendering to God's will. The scribe responds to Jesus' answer. And he says, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." It's a little bit surprising, really, in this passage after all of these sort of negative encounters where people were trying to trap Jesus, and when he would answer, there was either silence or perhaps even disagreement or disputing, as apparently happened with the Sadducees. All of this has taken place. Now Jesus gives this answer, and there's agreement. He agrees. He acknowledges and affirms the answer that Jesus has given. And Jesus, apparently seeing something in this man, then responds to him and says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You are not far from the kingdom of God. That's a little bit strange, really. I mean, when you think about it for just a second, because to not be far from the kingdom of God still means that he's not a part of the kingdom of God. So the scribe, on the grounds of the temple, where the sacrifices are going to be made for the Passover that week, affirms what Jesus says and says these commands are more important than all of the burnt offerings, all of the sacrifices. His attitude, his words have demonstrated agreement with Jesus, but it still says he's not far. What's left? What's left is Jesus. Will he believe? Will he surrender to Jesus? Give his life to him? He's close. He has acknowledged that Jesus is a good teacher and has made a wise observation about the law and about the will of God. He's close. And as my dad used to say growing up, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. I always thought that was a strange statement. Probably because I didn't play horseshoes. And I'd never thrown a hand grenade. Still haven't ever thrown a hand grenade. But you know, it makes sense. I mean, it's true, right? You can come close and win in horseshoes. You don't actually have to get a ringer. You can come close with a hand grenade, and I guess it's still effective. But there's some things that that's not the case, right? You golfers out there know that if you come right to the edge of the lip on a hole-in-one, it's still not a hole-in-one, right? You still got to go up there and tap it in. That's a second stroke. You can't just come close. It's either a hole-in-one or it isn't. When it comes to Jesus, there is either faith in him and all of who he is and what he has done for us, or there isn't. And sadly today, there are many who are not far. Not far from the kingdom. Many who will say that Jesus was a great man, a great teacher, who will acknowledge that many of the things he says are very wise and good and important, and they might even say that the church, Christians, are an important part of our society, and maybe even themselves attend a church and bring their kids along, because they feel it's important for them to hear. And they're close. But faith, belief are still absent. Until we come to him in faith, until we surrender to his will for us, faith in his Son, and not in ourselves, we have not yet entered the kingdom of God. So there is seeking God's will. There is knowing God's will. And then there is surrendering to God's will. Dr. Jamie Alton wrote an article in 2016 entitled "Spiritual Advice for Surviving Cancer and Other Disasters." In it, he describes the findings of a study that he was a part of following Hurricane Katrina that detailed how those who showed higher levels of spiritual surrender seemed to recover faster than others from the disaster. Now, he said at the time it didn't make sense to him because it seemed like passive kind of faith, a faith that said, you know, I just have to accept that this is what has happened, that this is what God desires, and sort of go from there. But then he goes on to describe his own personal disaster when he was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer that had spread to his pelvis. early on in his treatment, he was told by his doctor, "I cannot tell you that it's going to be okay." And then he says he remembers the day in the midst of his chemotherapy when he began to wonder whether he would survive. He said it was the day that he prayed for the first time, not for healing, but that God would care for his wife and children if he didn't make it. He writes, "This was the hardest prayer I had ever prayed. For the first time in my life, I truly experienced spiritual surrender. I finally understood true spiritual surrender is far from passive. It is a willful act of obedience." Even as believers, we can spend a lot of time seeking God's will, studying to know God's will. But perhaps the question we need to be asking is, am I ready to surrender to God's will?